testimony is a wonderful thing to have. To have a story about how God has worked in your heart. What you were before Christ. How Christ saved you and what you have now become. The ongoing transforming work that is taking place because he saved you. At one level, all of us who are Christians, we have a similar sounding testimony. I was once a sinner. I could do nothing to help myself, nor did I even want to help myself. My heart was hard, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. True salvation only exists where you can say this, that I have been saved through grace and grace alone. I've been saved only through the work of Jesus Christ. Yet, though that testimony, that story may draw many of us together, the particular way that God brought you to that point of understanding, is often very, very different from other people. Even in this room, some of the people in this room, you have been saved through from a background of alcoholism. Some of you in this room have been saved from a background of committing adultery. Some of you in this room were once professed atheists, but God. But others in this room, who are true Christians, were once converted from being hypocrites. From being hypocrites. The power of Satan on the sinner sometimes manifests itself in blatant hedonism, in public sin that we live in and we revel in and we enjoy. But sometimes Satan doesn't work that way. Sometimes Satan's attack, his hold on the individual, is much more subtle. He traps that individual into a mindset of self-righteousness, into a religious system that makes them think they are okay. It can be a religion that maybe causes them to look down their nose at others. It can be a piety that is really a show, a performance for other people to look at. It can be a diligent going through the duties, doing your responsibility, but with a mindset that's designed to earn some merit or to bring some sense of good to our own conscience. The Pharisees that appear time and time again in the Gospels, they are a group that stands before you who are maybe a regular church attender. And they stand before us as a warning that your religious practice won't save you. Salvation can never be found in your practice, in your goodwill. Yet there is a danger, even in this room, that somebody sits here who is very well taught and knows the answers. But even if I pressed and tell me that salvation comes in Christ alone, through faith alone, and is by the means of grace alone, they could tell that to me. And yet though they are well taught, and maybe even well intentioned, they mean well when they come to church. They mean well when they help out at whatever it is that they help out in. Maybe they are still, in fact, probably there are still in this room Pharisees with hardened hearts who don't truly appreciate the true need they have of Christ. Remember last week we looked at the disciples. Those people who were on the front row seat of Jesus' ministry. They saw everything. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw Jesus calm the storm. They had seen his many miraculous workings. And yet remember what we read at the end of chapter 6? They still had, despite their front row seat, they still had hardened hearts that couldn't understand. Well, tonight we're going to see a different group, the religiously devout of their day. And we're going to find out that they have the same problem. They have the same hard hearts Let's read the passage. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." In this story, in this narrative, Mark offers us three marks of a Pharisee's heart. What I want us to do tonight is, I want all of us, and please don't dismiss it, when you hear the word Pharisee, you think evil, you think wrongdoer, you think the enemy, and in the story of the Gospels, they are. But the Pharisees, to most people of Jesus' day, were the churchgoers. In fact, not just the churchgoers, they were the serious churchgoers. They were the ones that were here morning and evening. They were the ones that came to the midweek. They were the ones that were actively involved in the church life. They were the pious of the day. They were the ones that if you had a question about what you must do, you went to. I want us to examine our hearts because we need to examine our hearts. If you come to church regularly, you need to examine your heart tonight. Because it is a dangerous thing to fall into the false religion of the Pharisees. Here Mark gives us three marks of a Pharisee's heart. A Pharisee's heart is externally obsessed. Externally obsessed. And we see that in the first five verses of the chapter. Look at verse 1 again. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem..." Here in verse 1, we find out a little bit about who these accusers of Jesus are, who they were made up of. And we find out, first of all, that there was within the group the religiously pious of the day, the ones who practiced and were seen and known to practice the most earnest, the most diligent, the most life-encompassing religion. That's the Pharisees. And alongside them were also found those who studied the Bible, those who were meant to know the law of God, those who were the authorities on the scriptures of the day, the PhD in theology students, the scribes. And we also read in verse 1 that these Pharisees in particular, and these scribes in particular, had come from Jerusalem, the capital, the religious center of Jewish culture and faith. It means that these were no B-class Pharisees or B-class scribes. Rather, these theologians, humanly speaking, were the sharpest thinkers and religious authorities of their age. These Jews who ruled and who were looked to as the examples of what a godly individual looked like, they were the ones who came to Jesus. In that day, people to try and understand the Old Testament and to know how to live by the Old Testament had developed what was called the oral law. The oral law was rules and regulations. Really, it was discussions about the rules and regulations that were brought up in the Bible. And the design of this oral tradition, this oral law, was to talk through how the law of God could be worked out in your normal life and practice. What the Bible meant for whenever you live at home. What it meant on a Sunday if you needed to go for a walk. It dealt with the religious practice every single day. It tried to unfold what you should do if you want to be godly. But by Jesus' day, this oral law had developed to a point where it was such an elaborate system that most of the emphasis was on these man-made regulations, the traditions that had been conjured up to explain what you could and couldn't do, rather than to ever be discussion about what the Bible actually said. Nobody talked about what the Bible said. They talked about what Rabbi so-and-so said. And what Rabbi so-and-so added to that. It was man-focused. The regulations of man was what it was driven by, this oral law, rather than what the Bible actually said. And so far from being a help, by Jesus' day, this oral law became a burden to people. Instead of helping them worship God and helping them to obey God, it became an extreme religious box-ticking exercise. It became a system that was heavily weighed on judgment. And this ceremonial washing that you read about in verse 2, this was part of that extra law, that oral law. It didn't have anything to do with hygiene, washing your hands before you eat your dinner. It had everything to do with extra biblical regulations. It was a practice over and above what the Bible said. Mark, who writes at the time of the first churches, he uses verses 3 and 4 to explain to the Gentile audience that would have made up the majority of these early churches, to explain to them that this was just what, you know, stereotypical Jews would have done. It was a practice that normally happened. That's what he's talking about in the brackets of verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Mark's trying to give the Gentile churches later on an insight into why the Jews did what they did. These Pharisees and these scribes had taken dinner, which was meant to be that point where you came together and relaxed at the end of the day, and had made it into a ritualistic chore. It was a system that was cumbersome. But also in the hand of these hypocrites, it became the means by which they pointed their finger at the disciples and ultimately at their leader, Jesus. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" This is an accusatory question. They're pointing their finger at Jesus and accusing his disciples of wrongdoing. These men, they cared solely about the external. They cared solely about what happened on the outside. And they are looking at these disciples and saying that they are wrong. And too often we fall into the same trap as these Pharisees. We become externally obsessed, just like them. We think that the godly Christian dresses a certain way. A godly Christian has to be at every meeting. A godly Christian is never seen to struggle with sin, to struggle with doubt. No, no, no. Not in our world. The truth is, that sort of external godliness, and I hesitate to even use the word godliness, That focus on the surface is just like a spray tan. From a distance, it may look real, but really, in reality, it's color that's been put on top of the skin. It's not even skin deep. It's on the surface of the skin, and it goes no further. Many so-called Christians are externally obsessed. Their religion never goes any further than what other people see. Everything in them is concerned with the surface. And they don't even give thought to the heart. A Pharisee's heart is externally obsessed. The second thing we can say about a Pharisee's heart is it is internally ignorant. Internally ignorant. So what verses 6 to 9 talk about. The problem for most people who are hypocrites is that they never have set out to be hypocrites. Nobody intends to be a hypocrite. Rather, they focus on the outside and they forget about the inside. They're so obsessed with their outward behavior, they don't even think about or consider what's going on in the heart. The condition of the heart is just so far removed from their mind. That's when it comes to what they really think and really feel, what's actually the desire on the inside, they're ignorant. That's what I mean by internally ignorant. They just don't give a thought to it. These Pharisees just don't give a thought to the internal. And that's the point that Jesus makes in his little sermon in verses 6 to 9. He doesn't answer their question. They just asked a question in verse 5. Jesus doesn't even answer their question. Rather, he takes the pointed finger that they had and he turns it round so it's pointing right back at them. And he gets them to examine their own religion and to see how much of a failure it is. In his sermon that he gives, he does it in four ways. First of all, did you notice the title he gives to his sermon? Look at verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites," as it is written. His sermon was called "You Hypocrites." It's very clear. It's very direct. It's pointed. In other words, he says, this sermon, man, is about you. And it's about how you are a spiritual phony. That word hypocrite, it was originally used of an actor in a small troupe that would have traveled around the country putting on their little shows. And because it was a small cast that they would have had, each individual would have played three or four different parts. And they would have had a series of masks and they would have held the mask to the face. For one character, and when they transitioned to the other character, even in the same scene, they would drop one mask and they would replace that mask with another and take on the characteristic of that other individual. They would switch characters by switching masks. In other words, one mask goes off and another mask goes on. The surface is the only thing that changes. Really, the same actor is beneath. But a different surface, a different persona is put on at each stage. Well, by Jesus' day, that word had developed and used very much the same way we use it today. A hypocrite, a person who is one thing on the surface and another behind closed doors. Jesus was saying, you may look religious. You may look religious, but I want you to know it goes no further than the surface. He says, and titles the sermons, "You Hypocrites." Then what Jesus does is he addresses them with scripture, with the actual word of God. Remember, these people who he speaks to, they love the oral law. They're trapped almost in the oral law. They love the rabbinic tradition. Now, Jesus could have very easily come in and quoted what Rabbi so-and-so said to back up his cause and to back up the behavior of the disciples. He could have got right into the middle of the oral law debate, because really the oral law was a debate. It wasn't established in stone. It was an ongoing argument that was taking place. And Jesus could have just jumped right into that and engaged with them where they were at. But he doesn't. He doesn't scratch where they itch. Rather, he takes the Bible that ultimately those men were guilty of ignoring, and he puts the Bible in front of them. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. Look at verses 6 and 7. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This verse in Isaiah sums up the religion of the Pharisees. They had a religion that said great things about God, but ultimately didn't have any love for God. They had a religion that went through the motions of worship, but it never caused the individual to raise his eyes to heaven. They had a religion that was full of teaching. It was crammed full of teaching. But that teaching wasn't driven by the word of God. It was driven by the words of men. In quoting this text, Jesus presses the fact that the Pharisees' hearts were ultimately switched off. That their religion was very busy, full of activity, but ultimately it was empty. Jesus titles his sermon, "You Hypocrites." He addresses them with scripture. And then he applies the text to their particular sin. He drives the text home with his application in verse 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." It's very interesting to look at Jesus and to look at how he deals with people. When he talks to a person who knows they're a sinner, Jesus is very gentle, full of compassion. But when Jesus talks to someone who is proud and sure of themselves, he's quite strong. He's very direct, and here he's very direct. Look at verse 8. He really says to them here in verse 8, "You say you love the word of God, but you've left it to the side. All you care about is the teaching of man. You've forgotten the word of God." He repeats himself in verse 9. You don't promote God's word at all. You're caught in promoting the traditions of men. The point is very clear. He's telling them, you care about tradition more than you care about truth. You care about the word of men more than you care about the word of God. Jesus has given them a sermon titled, "You Hypocrites." And he's taken them to a particular part of God's word to show them where they are falling short. And he now challenges those religious people by pointedly directing the finger at the particular sin they're doing. Here in this sermon, Jesus exposes the reality that he talks about in another place, that these Pharisees were whitewashed tombs. They were clean. They were good. They were good looking on the outside, but inside were still full of dead men's bones. What about you? Do you ever give any thought to why you go through these religious motions in your life? Do you ever give any thought to why you come to church each week? Why this is part of your routine? Why you do these continued religious motions? Do you ever consider your desire, You, what it is you long for when it comes to your faith? Do you ever think, we said this last week, do you ever take time and think about Christ? Do you ever feel a love for Jesus Christ, a genuine love for him? We talked this morning about walking with God. Is the idea of walking with God something that actually causes delight? Is it something you would actually enjoy? Is there any affection behind the piety that you engage in? The Pharisee's heart is externally obsessed, is internally ignorant, and then lastly, is full of practical contradictions. It's full of practical contradictions. Jesus finishes his sermon with an illustration. And he goes to one illustration in particular to show them just how ridiculous their tradition-based religion was. Look at verse 10 to 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Jesus pointed to a Jewish practice of the day to show just how contradictory their religion really was. He talks about God's law. God's law was very clear. The fifth commandment he alludes to. Honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God will give to you. You're meant to care for your parents. As they age, you're meant to provide for them. You're meant to make sure that they're looked after in this life. And he points to that law of God. And then he talks about their oral law. Their oral law, this extra-biblical law, remember, was given to try and help explain how the scripture worked its way out in life. Well, the oral law talked a lot about vows, promises that you would make. And it had a section where it talked about Corban, if you were to make a vow or a promise to God. And it said if you make a promise to God, that promise can't be broken by anything. Even if circumstances change, it cannot be changed itself. And so, as Jesus talks, he practically tries to show how that works its way out. He said, if I one day said, the second car that I owned was Corban, and then my parents crashed and needed that second car, I would not be able to give it to them because I made a promise. In Jesus' day, people had taken this principle, this law, and used it as a loophole so that as children they could really wash their hands of having to pay out and look after mum and dad when they grew old. Get rid of that responsibility to care for their parents and enjoy their own possessions here and now. It's Corban. I set it aside for God later on. It's for him, so you can't have it. What had been no doubt given as good advice, you must keep your vows, you must keep your promises, had in Jesus' day taken a greater priority, a greater precedent was put upon it than the fifth commandment, the particular written word of God. In Jesus' day, this oral law was dictating what obedience looked like rather than the written word of God. God's word was put into second place. Jesus finishes this illustration of this lording tradition over Scripture by saying in verse 13 at the end, and you do many such things, and many such things you do. In other words, he could have listed example after example after example of these contradictions in the religious practice. You see, tradition isn't a bad thing by itself. And tradition can be good. It can be a good thing to have things that we do and practices that work and defaults that we fall back on. It's not bad by itself. But these Pharisees had taken tradition and they made the tradition more important than Scripture. And so tradition itself was dictating what they did and didn't do. Tradition had become the main shaper of their religion, not what the Bible says. We can often fall into that trap. We end up living very practically contradictory lives. We know, the Bible says, we're meant to love our neighbors. But when it comes down to it, we only invite the good children in the neighborhood to come with us to Sunday school or to the outreaches in the church. We know God's word values unity and worship. Yet, when the style is not the style we want, we bark. We know that we're meant to love the brethren. And we are willing to love the brethren, but only after we expose their shortcomings publicly. Look at the Pharisees. They know all the right answers. They're faithful in their attendance. They're devoted to their religion. And they're whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. What about your religion? What about your coming to church? Is it externally obsessed? You give a lot of thought to your actions, your giving, your attendance. You somehow think that it brings some level of merit. Or it's become maybe in your own heart a matter of boast, the things you do. Do you lie awake at night, worried about what other people think about you, what they may or may not have seen? Do you feel, though I know I sin, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so? Could it be that you've fallen into the trap of becoming externally obsessed? What about your faith? Is it internally ignorant? When was the last time you truly desired to worship Christ? You came to church not because you come to church, but you really wanted to sing praise to Christ. When was the last time you felt moved at the table? You wanted to sit and think more about Jesus. Do I sound far too emotive? Could it be that maybe you've become or are internally ignorant? Is your life full of practical contradictions? Tradition. We must do it this way. I don't care what the Bible says. It's the way we do it here. Is your focus external or is it internal? Maybe there's somebody here tonight for the first time is realizing that their faithfulness in church is the faithfulness of a Pharisee. The faithfulness of a Pharisee. Maybe you've been caught in a religious system and the devil is using that to make you think you are okay. And in reality, your heart is still a heart of rock. If as you think about it, and you examine your heart, and you see that there is an obsession with the external, and I don't know if I've ever truly felt affection for Jesus, what are you going to do? This is the first time you felt convicted about it. If you felt that maybe you have fallen into the trap of being a Pharisee, what are you to do? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. There was another man who fell into that trap. Philippians chapter 3, and I just want to read a few verses to close. A testimony. We started by talking about our testimony. Here is a testimony about a Pharisee. He was transformed by Christ. Philippians chapter 3, I'll read from verse 4, the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If tonight you recognize that you have been a Pharisee when it comes to your religion to this point, you need to reject, as Paul did, reject that self-effort. Recognize that all that you have done to this point is, as Paul says, rubbish. It brings no merit before God. It is filthy rags. It is rubbish. And rather have faith solely in the work of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He has done the work. If you have been a Pharisee to this point, like Paul, repent and recognize that your efforts have got you no closer to Christ. Indeed, you can only know God through Christ, and throw yourself upon Him for mercy. Because the Bible says, he who does, he will in no way cast out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that many of us get trapped in being focused on the external, having a religion that lacks affection for Christ. And Lord, we recognize that there may even be ones in this room who have come faithfully, indeed served in the church for a long time, have role and responsibility in our church, and yet have never truly recognized that their efforts are rubbish, and their need is to fall upon the grace of Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, if they have deceived themselves to this point, cause them to see that their heart is the heart of a Pharisee, but that through faith in Christ, it can become a heart for God. We pray that you would transform, Lord, because we cannot do it ourselves. Remove that heart of rock and replace it with a heart of flesh. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.